We're going to continue with our slow but steady study through that book this evening. We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which can be found on page 955 in the Pew Bible, 955. 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll consider verses 8 through 16. 8 through 16. First Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? A few years ago, there was a movement within the Christian church called the Emergent Church Movement. And what this movement was about taking postmodern ideas and applying it to the teachings and practices of the church. For example, what these emergent church leaders wanted to do was they wanted at times to replace the sermon with something like a live visual painting. As you could imagine, this led to a number of issues in the church. But it wasn't until those leaders of the emergent church movement eventually denied the existence of hell that many people began to question what it is they were teaching. Well, the emergent movement is just one of many examples of philosophy coming into the church, wreaking havoc and influencing Christians. As we've seen in this book itself, we've seen this happen a number of times where this church in Corinth struggled to overcome the wisdom of the culture and the philosophy of the day. And that worldly wisdom permeated much of their thought and life. The last time we studied this book, we saw that the ideas of the day were affecting Christian couples' intimacy. And so Paul here deals with much of the same issue. And so what he does is that he corrects the Corinthians here on the issue of singleness, on the issue of marriage, and on the issue of divorce. And so I want to consider this text with you this evening by considering three things: Christian singleness, Christian couples, and Christians married to non-believers. And what we'll see in each of these situations is that we need to keep our eyes upon Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, and what he has done for us. He is our love, he is our comfort, he is our peace. Well, let's consider our first point, Christian singles. Paul begins by addressing the unmarried and widows in verse 8, where he says, "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Paul says that it's good to remain single. He's already hinted to this in the previous two verses, in verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." At the time that Paul writes this, he's single, probably a widower, but it's possible that his wife had left him after he converted to Christianity. In either case, almost everyone agrees that Paul at one point was married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and it's very doubtful that an unmarried man would have ever been allowed in that council. But at the point that he's writing this letter, Paul is single. And he says that he wishes that all could be as he was. And so he recommends the single life. And maybe this is a bit surprising to us. Surprising to us in light of the fact, or in light of all that the Bible has to say about marriage. That beautiful picture of that love relationship between Adam and Eve that is portrayed in Genesis 2. Should that lead us to believe that marriage should be the destiny of all people? Or how about the Bible's portrayal of marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church? Should that lead us to believe that marriage is the single greatest way to glorify God? Or how about the way the Bible describes family and children, the product of marriage, as a great blessing? Does that mean that singles in some way aren't as blessed? Should these things lead us to believe that the single life in some way is incomplete, deficient? Well, the answer is no. I think the single greatest reason to believe and understand that is the life of Jesus Christ. We have to remember Jesus himself was single. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the most fully human person to ever live and ever will live, was a single man. The only man who could have ever reconciled humanity to God, the one whose life, death, resurrection, and ascension was hope for all humanity. There's no way that we would ever say Christ was in some way incomplete. In fact, he was the only one to live up to all the commandments of God, and he did it perfectly. He obeyed each of them, each and every one of them, and he did that for us. So if Jesus was single, then we shouldn't conclude that singleness in itself is somehow incomplete or deficient. It's not a curse. In fact, it can be a blessing. Marriage may be the norm. Marriage is a great blessing, but singleness can be a blessing as well. In fact, Paul has already called it a gift in verse 7. And then in verse 32, he says that the single life comes with some benefits that the married life doesn't. Look down at verse 32 with me for a moment to see those benefits. He says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul's being very practical here. And I think what he says is pretty obvious. When you're single, your devotion to the Lord is undivided. Maybe for some of us here who are married today, we can think back upon our single years and we can acknowledge that very fact. I just recently spoke to someone who says, "Now that I'm married, I really struggle for my devotional time to the Lord. It's like my marriage has interrupted that." That's exactly what Paul is speaking of here. So when you're single, your focus on the Lord is just that. It's singular. It's undivided. And so being single can present some extraordinary opportunities for service to the Lord. Now compare that to when you're married. A married person, as Paul says, has to balance devotion to the Lord with devotion to his family or her family. So singleness is good. It's a special blessing, and it comes with some benefits. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you find these words of Paul difficult to hear. Maybe it's hard for you to hear that singleness is good, that singleness is a blessing, that singleness is a gift, that singleness has benefits, because all the while you desire a spouse. You desire to be married. Well, I think a few things should be acknowledged in regards to singleness. First, it's possible that at one point in life, something can be good. It can be a blessing. It can be a gift from God. But while it is, we don't recognize that. We don't realize that until later in life. That's just a fact of life. We don't always see things as they really are. And so when Paul says here, singleness is good, it's a special gift from God, that might be difficult to hear. But nevertheless, it may be true at the very same time. Well, the second thing that I think should be acknowledged about singleness is that it's not for everyone. Paul is being entirely practical in these verses, and so he says, if you're single, it's good to remain single. But if you desire to marry, then pursue it. Marry. You see, Paul recommends the single life to those who are so gifted with the ability to endure it. And I think that's an important point to keep in mind when we consider anything that Paul says here. He's not considering or he's not commanding the single life for everyone. He's already said it's a gift that some have and some don't. And as a gift from God, it should be considered good, should be considered a blessing. But if you don't have that gift, then it's foolish to deprive yourself of marriage all the while burning with passion, burning with desire. That was part of the problem at Corinth. As I said before, some of them believed that there was something inherently wrong with sexual intimacy. And so some of the teaching that was being circulated around Corinth was that one should avoid intimacy at all costs. And since marriage involved intimacy, then avoid marriage altogether. Now that's not the teaching of Paul. Paul says in verse 9, if you can't exercise self-control, then it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you're single now and desirous of marriage, then marry. There's nothing wrong with that. The last thing that should be acknowledged in regards to singleness is that it indeed can be difficult. It can indeed be lonely, even if you are so gifted with the gift that Paul speaks of here. And if that's where you are tonight, lonely in your singleness, then I want to point you to Christ. I want to point you to Christ, who is the lover of your soul, the one who has given his entire life for you so that you may not be alone ever again. You see, the life and death of Christ mended that severed relationship between us and God. And now God promises, because of Christ's work, to always be with us. And so I point you to Christ and what he has done for you, the lover of your soul, your perfect companion. And then Christ not only calls you to himself, but he also provides you with a new family, the church. Now, I certainly think that the church can do a better job of enfolding singles into the life and body of the church. And that may be something that we as a church, as married people in the church, need to consider, need to be conscious of and aware of. But Christ is the one that we should be looking to ultimately for our fulfillment. Not a spouse, not a companion, Christ. And so I direct your attention to Christ tonight. Well, the next group that Paul addresses here is Christian couples. And that brings us to our second point. The philosophy of the day at Corinth said that marital intimacy was a means of defiling the body and corrupting the soul. So these Christians at Corinth were considering breaking their marriage vows, pursuing divorce, and the celibate life as a means of drawing close to God. And so Paul begins to address these couples in verse 10 and 11, and he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband ought not to separate from his wife. Put simply, divorce is not an option for these Corinthian Christians, nor is it an option for any Christian couples. Marriage is for life. It's that lifelong, lasting bond between those who enter into it. And that's the way God intended it. That's the way God created it. Paul even references the words of Christ to corroborate what he says in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And Jesus says in Mark 10, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice Christ speaks there of marriage as the severing of one family unit in order to establish another. And then Jesus goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. These words of Jesus ought to be taken serious. Marriage isn't some haphazard relationship that people enter into because, well, that's just what you do when you come of age. Marriage isn't something that you do to fulfill the expectation of your parents. And parents, if you're placing a kind of expectation upon your child, be careful what your intentions are. Be careful about what your motivation is. Nor is marriage something that you do when you feel a strong romantic urge towards someone. Marriage is no less than a lifelong commitment to sacrificing yourself for the sake of another. And only when you're ready to commit yourself to that are you ready for marriage. Now, as it was in Corinth, we too have cultural influences. Of course, it's obvious today that marriage in the world has fallen on hard times. The respect for marriage is at an all-time low. Now, the sociologists will happily say that divorce rates have dropped, and they have, but a near 50% divorce rate isn't anything to be proud of. And of course, those views of the world have again influenced the church. And so many Christians today have been influenced to throw in the towel on their marriage because their marriage has gotten difficult. But let me give you a basic truth from Scripture about marriage. Difficulty is no basis for divorce. Difficulty is not a sufficient reason for divorce. As Christians, divorce is not an option. In fact, we should strike the entire idea from our minds. It's not something to be entertained. It's not something to be considered. It's not an option. So the command that Paul lays down here and Christ lays down is no divorce. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus does speak of an exception. Divorce is permissible in the case of adultery. Paul doesn't mention that exception here, and he doesn't because he's specifically dealing with issues at this church of Corinth. And what he says, and that's exactly why he says here in verse 11, if these Christians disobey and pursue divorce, their only options are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to their spouse. Again, Paul is dealing with people who are divorcing so that they can live a celibate life in an attempt to draw close to the Lord. But if and when those celibate attempts fail, Paul says you cannot just go out, find yourself a new spouse, and start all over. And so he warns them here, the only options that remain is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to your husband or wife. Again, we see the practical wisdom that Paul lays down here. He first says, don't divorce. But if you do, you do not have the right to take up another spouse. So in other words, Paul is simply saying, remain married. Be reconciled to your spouse. Be reconciled to your husband or wife. Now, given what the Lord Jesus has done for us, reconciling us to himself, reconciliation is the preferred option. Now, reconciliation shouldn't be anything new to these Christians. In a world where people are born sinful and miserable, marriage is a constant practice in being reconciled. But here's the thing. When we realize that we have a Savior who has reconciled us to the Father, then that reconciliation that we need in our marriage becomes quite a bit more manageable. And that's why Christ is so crucial for our marriage. That's why it's so crucial that Christ be at the center of our marriage. And so just like for singles, we see here married couples too need to keep their eyes upon Christ. You see, we know that we need to love each other in our marriage. We know that we need to sacrifice for each other. But how do we do that? How do we do that? We do that first by meditating upon what Christ has done for us. We do that by being, oh, so familiar with his sacrificial love for us. Our Lord, our Savior, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. He obeyed every single commandment of God perfectly for us. And then he proved his love for us by further suffering and offering himself upon a cross as payment for our sin, thus reconciling us to himself. Christ's love is a perfect love. It's a love that keeps no record of wrong, a love that doesn't say, as long as you make me happy, I will love you. A love that continues to forgive over and over and over and every day of our life. It's a love that is patient, a love that is kind. It's a perfect love. You want to know how to be a good spouse? You want to know how to be a good husband, a good wife? Meditate upon Christ's love to you. Well, Paul concludes this text by addressing those who are married to unbelievers. And that takes us to our third and final point. Paul has said to the unmarried that the single life is good. To Christian couples, do not divorce. Now, what about marriages where one person converted to Christianity, but the other person didn't? Are those marriages less than a Christian marriage? If so, should the Christian divorce their unbelieving spouse? These are all practical issues that Paul deals with here. And he gets to the heart of this when he says, if you are a husband or a wife of a non-believer and they consent to live with you, do not divorce. You see, the question for the Corinthians would have been, isn't this union somehow, some way scandalous and unholy? Especially since it involves marital intimacy. And on top of all that, this would have involved the intimacy between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Corinthians had all these hang-ups about intimacy. They thought that it was wrong in itself, that it defiled a person. If that was true, how much more, they thought, when it came between believers and unbelievers? So again, what they were being taught was influencing how they were living. And so they were being encouraged to divorce their non-Christian spouse in an attempt to draw close to God. To that, Paul says, you don't just have it wrong. It's actually the opposite of what you think. Verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't the extension of God's care and concern amazing? If these Corinthians knew better, they would have known that God is a gracious God, so much so that he has a history of extending his loving concern not only for individuals, but for families as well. Remember, God didn't just save Noah from the flood. He saved Noah and his wife, his sons and his son's wife. God didn't just establish a covenant with Abraham, but he did it with Abraham and his children after him. And so from examples like this, it should be clear to this church. A Christian does not have to divorce their unbelieving spouse because of fear of defilement. But in fact, the Christian provides a special benefit to their unbelieving spouse. The care and concern of God is extended to them, and they're considered, as Paul says here, holy. Holy. Now, it's important to keep in mind here, what Paul speaks of is not salvation. He's not saying that because of the faith of the believing spouse, that the other non-believing spouse will somehow be saved. Notice in verse 16, he speaks of the non-Christian spouse, the unbelieving spouse, as still yet needing to be saved. He says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" You see, there are two ways of using the word holy. It can be used to speak of something as being set apart, like those special items that are coming out for the Christmas season. And then there's a second way, and it speaks of being morally pure when we use the holy the second way. Both ways of using the term can be applied to Christians. Because of Christ, Christians are set apart by God, and in the eyes of God, holy or pure morally. But when Paul speaks of the non-Christian spouse here, he's referring to them as being set apart, not being morally pure in Christ. And what he means is that the non-Christian spouse has the benefit of coming under the influence of the Christian spouse, and because of that influence, is considered set apart, considered holy. They are, in a very real sense, set apart from all other non-believers by the fact that their believing spouse brings the glorious truths of the gospel and of Christianity to bear upon their lives, to influence their lives, and, Lord willing, to eventually convert them. To prove this point all the more, Paul says in the second half of verse 14, "Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Paul states that the children of such marriages are considered holy, that is, set apart. They are in the covenant, part of the covenant community. With that truth being assumed by Paul here, he argues back from there. You see, if the non-Christian spouse causes the marriage and the Christian spouse to somehow be defiled, then of course the children who are the product of that marriage themselves would also be unclean, as Paul says. But if they're not, if the children are holy, if the children are set apart, then neither is the Christian spouse defiled, nor is the marriage defiled. In fact, as Paul says, the non-believing spouse themselves are set apart because of the believing spouse. And this is really a wonderful truth when we think about it. I know of many occasions, and maybe you can think of some as well, where one spouse converted to Christ, came to a saving knowledge in Christ, only for maybe years later, their other spouse, their spouse, to later convert, come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so this is a beautiful, beautiful work or opportunity, in a sense, to see the grace of God extended. Now, this doesn't mean that as Christians we go out and marry non-Christians. Marriage is not for evangelism. This is speaking specifically of the situation and the case where one person of a marriage converts to Christianity, and then their non-believing spouse is considered to be set apart. Now, another question that could be raised in regards to this situation is, what if the non-Christian spouse, after finding out that their husband or wife has converted to Christianity, has desires to leave, to abandon the marriage? They want out. Well, Paul speaks of that in verse 15. He says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Paul's inspired godly wisdom for that situation is practical and simple. Let them go. If they want out, let them go. If they take the initiative and desert, let it be. In that sad case, the believing spouse is no longer bound or enslaved to them. And the biblical reason for this is just as simple. We are people who are striving to live at peace. If they want out, pursue peace. Let them go, is what Paul says. Although there is hope in this situation because of the opportunity for evangelism and conversion, Paul concludes, how do you know? How do you know whether you will save them? And since you don't know, since there's no assurance, no certainty, pursue peace. You see, the believing spouse is not called to create a situation where there's constant strife and friction, even if the goal is noble. Instead, pursue peace, he says. Now, in that sad situation, the hope that the believing spouse once had would quickly turn to difficulty, would quickly turn to maybe despair and disappointment. Essentially, this Christian is losing their marriage, losing their loved one for the sake of Christ, and that would be tremendously difficult. And so, just as in the case of the single, as well as in the case of the married couple, the marriage or the believing spouse who is abandoned should again look to Christ. Look to Christ in the midst of their difficulty. And what this leads us to conclude about this entire passage is that in each situation of life, each of the situations that Paul deals here, whether it's the married, the unmarried, or the married to non-believers, each needs to keep their eyes upon Christ in their situation. And really, that applies to all of us. For the unmarried, it means that we find in Christ our source of companionship until the day that he provides someone for us. And in that day that he provides for us, we continue to keep our eyes set upon him. For the married, it means the same thing. In finding ourselves in Christ, may his love for us compel us to love our spouse. And finally, for those who are married to non-Christians, may the Lord Jesus Christ strengthen you as you continue to be a witness in both what you say and what you do to your non-believing spouse. And if that day should ever come that your spouse leaves you because of Christ, may you look to him in your pursuit of peace. May you look to the one who has brought peace to you. Christ is our comfort. Christ is our lover. Christ is our companion. He's our Savior. Brothers and sisters, in every area of life, in every way of life, we need to keep our eyes upon Christ and all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us hope and comfort in such difficult and dark and challenging times of life. Lord, you know better than us that this world of sin is difficult. But yet, in Christ, you give us great hope of a better and a new life. Lord, as we consider Christ tonight, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you might comfort those of us who need comforting, strengthen those of us who need strength, and be our source, Lord, our source of peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in our Psalter hymnals to number 6.